Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 to 2. As I have thought about the various stages of life that would be represented here amongst those who are attending this week and shuffling through various options of messages, my heart and my mind came to be settled on those who are young. And by that I mean those who are either children that have been newly converted or those who have been in the faith, say, up to a decade. And I thought to myself, here you are, you've been converted as a child, or here you are, you've been converted not very long. And if you're a child, you think you got your whole life ahead of you, and you start thinking, okay, now what? What am I going to do now? And you may do X, Y, and Z thing with your life, but I want to answer that question for you by telling you I have a word for you. A word of God for you. Live the Christian life. That's what you should do. And I thought about you some more. I thought about this quote from Soren Kierkegaard that life can only be understood backwards, but it must be lived forwards. And I thought about where I'm at in my journey thus far and thought back to where you are and what it was like to be there. And I thought about how life is a mystery, that there are things, some of you are going to continue to grow up and get married, and some of you are not going to get married. Some of you, your marriages will end in divorce. Some of them will not. Some of you will have children who are healthy all the way through. Some of you will have children who get sick. Some of you, like Peter, may fall into grievous sin. And some of you may not. The one guarantee we know, and even if you're educated rightly, in God's grace, you have a Christian worldview to do that, and you're just trying with your kid to instill in them everything that you can, to prepare them for everything that you can, and you eventually realize, I myself am not aware of all the pitfalls of life. I can't specify each one and go to each pothole because I don't even know all the potholes. So if there's one guarantee, we don't know what all you're going to face and what all is going to happen. I just thought of that. Just think of that. Just think of these children. Think of these those who are young and think we don't know what's going to happen. We literally do not know. James says you don't know what tomorrow will bring. But I do know this. When you find yourself in that dark spot, when that happens, this will be the word of God to you, no matter what has happened. No matter what, live the Christian life. And then I thought about the old who might be thinking, oh, well, this is a sermon just for those who are young or been in the faith only a decade. And some of you have been in the faith long enough that you say, well, why are you measuring by the decade? You're still young if you're two decades in. But I thought about another quote by another church father, that the gospel is shallow enough for a child to wade in, you've heard it, but deep enough for the oldest saint to swim or to drown. And I thought about there might be an older saint here whose heart is hardened, whose heart is hurting, who is in to right now, at this moment, one of those places that we just imagine one of these young ones coming to at some point and despairing at even putting forth effort to follow the Lord. And if that's you, I have a word of God for you. It's the very same word. No matter what has happened, live the Christian life. So that is the word. You can't get lost in this sermon, and it's the same word for both groups. And I want to use Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 to 2 to give you this word. The church in Ephesus, you know, matches these two groups among us, because it began around 50 AD. And Paul wrote his letter to them around 62 AD. So that's 12 years. So we already have the two groups. And then if you think of other believers traveling there, you've got a church where some are old, some are young. It's mixed. And what was happening? They were being persecuted religiously by the Jews, irreligiously by the Gentiles, politically by the Romans, and spiritually by their own selves with their non-gospel divisions amongst themselves. And into this group, some old, some young, with all of that going on, comes the word of God through the Apostle Paul in chapter 5, verses 1 to 2, which says to live the Christian life. So this is the text I want to use to give you this word. This is the word, this is the text. And there are two reasons that Paul gives in this text to strengthen us to do this. If you get these two thoughts in your soul, and you get them deep enough, like we just sang about, inside of you, you will always live the Christian life. And that is an amazing thing. In other words, if someone finds you later in life not living the Christian life, you do not have these two reasons operating in your soul. If these two reasons are in there, and deep enough in there, and moving around in there, then you will be living the Christian life. No matter what, the book ends by saying, grace be to all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an incorruptible love. So, what are the two reasons? Give them to you here at the beginning. And you can tell I wanted this for the children. I wanted it to be not this sermon that is too complicated. I wanted it to be something you could remember. Some of you don't know this, but years ago, I went down south to listen to Brother Don Johnson preach. And I had just come out of, you know, Southern Baptist church with a lot of gimmicks. And so it wasn't a good start, at least, when he came out with all the mustard stains and all of that on the jacket. It was no fault to him. I just didn't know how to process that. At first, I thought, here we go, the same old stuff. But after the coat came off, and I still remember there was a camera, he grabbed it. But I could still see him. I was sitting on the right side of that church. If you walk in, I can still see him. He preached from Ephesians 4. And he was saying, it doesn't fit you anymore. And it was burning in my heart. That was the first time I ever heard someone preaching. And it resonated with what God had done inside of me. And so I say that to say to you who are young, when you find yourself in the future, that's what I'm thinking about when I thought about this. You find yourself in the future, even suicidal and dark and discouraged and depressed, and you think, like a Roman Catholic, there's sins, but there's sins, and I have committed a sin. You don't understand. I'm a sinner with a capital S, all the letters capped. And this thing is just ruined, and there's no way. I have you in mind, and I hope that you'll remember this. It's easy to remember. All I'm telling you tonight is live the Christian life two reasons. Because you're called to it, and because you can do it. So let's look at these. Number one, first of all, live the Christian life because you're called to it. Now the reason I say you've been called to it, now let's read the text, Ephesians 5, 1 to 2. Paul says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Let's pray briefly. Lord, we come before you in the name of your Son and pray you would help me to be a voice. Simply that, a voice. Pray that you would make a memory in these young ones and those who are new in the faith and even those who are older and think nothing could happen for them, that may their heart break too by the same grace. And may you burn a memory in their mind that saves them later in life. Even if it doesn't bear fruit now, it will, according, Lord. Fulfill your word. I pray, Lord, for years in the future that a seed would be planted tonight that rescues them from the devil through this word. In Jesus' name, amen. So he says, therefore, in other words, in consequence to the gospel, there's to be a part two to your life. If you're a young one and you're a Christian, part one was your conversion. There's to be a part two, a volume two. And what are you supposed to be doing? He says, be imitators. The reason I say you're called to it, so this is his particular angle on the Christian life, if you like. And the reason I say you're called to it is, of course, it's in the imperative mood. And so it's a command. And it's him. It is coming from the Apostle Paul to you. So look at me. Do it. Live it. Imitate. It's a verb. Do it. It's a command that you'll leave here tonight either obeying or disobeying. Imitate God is the call. But actually, it's in the plural, isn't it? So it's a command, it's imitators. So it's a command and a calling to be doing the same thing as a group. You're not called. If you're a Christian, if you've been converted, if the Lord has drawn you to Himself and caused you to repent and believe and trust in Him, you are not called to be an influencer and worry about having followers and having everyone looking at you. The world would have you live that way. And we see here, you're called to be a follower. You're called to be an imitator. You're called to have something in common with a group of people. When we preached through this in our church, it reminded me of the, I don't know if you've seen this in weddings, it seems like I've seen them in almost everyone I go to, that cha-cha slide thing that they do. But it just gave me this image, you know, of just a group of people moving in sync. And there's this idea to be imitators is, you know, we don't all wear the same clothing and we don't all work the same job, but we're supposed to, Jude says, have a common salvation. And it's, in a sense, you slide to the prayer meeting and you slide to the sermon and you slide over here to the Lord's Supper and the baptism. There's something that is to be similar in your life. Are you living a solo life? Can you look to the right or to the left and in front and behind and see something similar to you and others. And the voice who is orchestrating this group that everyone is following is God. He says, be imitators of God. Now, it doesn't mean that you can't occasionally look to your right and see what the brother is doing and take a cue from him, let's say. But how does Paul put it? He says, if you do that, only do that because he's imitating the voice. Right? He says to the Corinthians, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Look at what he says to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 6. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. What does Hebrews 13 verse 7 say? Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. In other words, considering how they move in sync with the word, imitate it. And then 3 John 11, beloved, do not imitate what is evil. How was Barnabas led astray? By following the bad example of a good man. So we're to imitate those alongside of us as they're imitating God. So there's nothing wrong with imitating someone else, but that no one imitates God perfectly. So you've got to be looking to this word and judging everything by it. But what does it mean to imitate God? Does it mean to create a world? Some people think that. You're supposed to imitate God that way, right? Speak things into existence. Does it mean to rule over everyone? One of your brothers or sisters may go home and say, hey, I'm the boss now. I'm the Lord. Didn't you hear him? He said, imitate God. I'm sovereign here. Well, no, we don't mean in what theologians call the incommunicable attributes of God, those attributes where he is seeming to us to be most different from us, eternal, infinite, unchanging. And we know he doesn't mean those. He means what we call the communicable ones, where it seems more of an analogy between us and God, like love and justice and knowledge and wisdom and faithfulness and forgiveness. And we know that because he says, verse 2, and walk. And walk. He says, be imitators of God and walk. This word walk, when you walk by the way, as you go in and out and come in, it refers to your life. We know that. It's an ethics term, a morals term, a behavior, conduct term. So what he's saying in a sense then, it's like someone saying, imitate me, and then you say, slide like this. So imitate me and slide like this. When he says, be imitators of God and walk, it means this is how you do it. This is how you imitate God. Which means we're not really picking here which communicable attribute to imitate, are we? He says, and walk in love. But then it gets more specific. It's not just any of God's acts of love that he's calling us to imitate here, is it? Because he says, just as Christ also loved you. Past tense, loved. When in the past was there a particular act where Christ loved you? Remember, Paul? The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's an interesting verse to pair with this one. He loved us as a group and he loved me as an individual. Both. He died for you, and He died for all the saints collectively as well. So He doesn't mean imitate Christ in all of what He did, as though you are to heal the blind and walk on water. It's not what He's saying. He goes on to be very, very specific and make it plain, doesn't he? He says, as Christ also loved us and gave Himself up for us. Paul says, if you're a Christian, you are to think of Christ hanging on the cross. You are to get that in your mind. Fix that in your mind. Christ, with the eye of the heart and the soul, think of Him hanging on the cross for you, and you are to see the ultimate display of love there. Augustine said the cross is a pulpit from which Christ preached the love of God. You know this. God demonstrates His own love towards us. The cross. Every mention of the love of God is tied to the cross. This is another thing to watch out for. The culture would have you just join a group of people and we're just being kind and we're just nice. We're just have a little community here, and don't you love our community? We are kind, and be kind, be the change, be the light, make the difference, right? And we're just all devoted to this abstract, impersonal principle of niceness. But what would happen if one of the young children at the meeting said, yes, let's be kind. We should all be kind. We should all be the light. We should all be nice. As Christ loved us. What would happen to the meeting? Different meeting. And what did He say in the gospel? If you're ashamed of Me and My words. You see, the world can't hate you. It can't hate. The world doesn't even hate you. You're not initially the seed of the woman that the enmity of the serpent is against. But He says, if you join with Me, see, you're of the world. And if you stay there, the world will love you. So all you've got to do is shift. It's like Nick Saban. All he's got to do is leave LSU and go to Alabama. All you've got to do is leave the kingdom of darkness and move over to the kingdom of light, and you're immediately a target. Yeah. The end of this book says arrows are coming your way. So you're to not be devoted to kindness. You have a relationship with a person, your Lord, your Savior. It's personal, and you're imitating a person. It's a relationship. It's not a list. It's not a code. It's not ultimately even a book. It's a living person who died for you, and you're following Him.
Yes.
And imitating Him, because in Him you see the fullness of deity. In Him, grace and truth. John says the attributes of God are realized in Him. What do you see when you look at the cross? The Lord God, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger. Is there a better illustration of slow to anger? Can you point to anything else than there on the cross and say, look, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin? Or can you point to anything else and say, visiting iniquity? And He by no means will leave the guilty unpunished. Both mercy and justice are there. That is where the believer looks. That is where the believer sees the beauty of God, the loveliness of God. All of the attributes of God shining out as though through a prism. And the one Paul says to look for is notice the love of God. Ask yourself this. Christ hanging on the cross, did any man ever love his neighbor as himself like that? He gave Himself. I mean, literally, the verb is reflexive. It means Christ it means to act. You are the subject and the object of the action. So take yourself and give yourself. He put himself on the cross. He said, no one takes it from me. Pilate, you can't take it from me. So it wasn't Judas and all of that giving him over. What does Paul say in Romans 8? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over. God was delivering him over. And Jesus knew that. And he was willingly giving himself at the same time. Or whoever loved God with all his heart, all his soul, and all his strength, than Christ on the cross. So you see, you can look at the law, that's fine. But one has the dimmer switch turned up a little bit, and one is it's so blazing that you cannot even see the Ten Commandments anymore. It's so shining and glorious in the rainbow and the beauty that you'll never err if you look at the cross in knowing the will of God. Because you are staring right at God in the very highest revelation of Him. So, Paul says in this slide, what are you to look to? You're to look to the cross and do that. We're not being kind. We're being cross-like, Christ-like on the cross. And that means treat yourself like you are the offering. What does he say? An offering. And a sacrifice. He goes on to notice he is urging us to imitate him in this. And he thinks about that. Challenge you to think. Paul thought about these terms when he thought about imitating God. And he points it to Christ. By the way, this is sort of an incident. Tipping of the hat to his deity, isn't it? But you're the offering. You're the sacrifice to be consumed. Did you know that? God saved you, if He saved you, not only to believe in Him, but to suffer. Therefore, I urge you, by the mercies of God, to present your body a living sacrifice to God. Did Paul live this? Look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 17. Again, same imagery, but even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. How many of you have ever heard you can't pour from an empty cup? It's going around our culture, self-care. You do understand, like there's a group of Christians here, you do understand nobody will ever do missions with that mindset. We'll just have churches and churches and churches, and in the West obviously needs pretty much missionaries as it is, right? But the rest of the world, they're still unreached places. And we'll just have our own churches and our own churches and our retirements and our nice homes and our safe naps and 8-hour sleeps. And every once in a while, someone starts following the Lord really hard. And then they get told, hey, you can't pour, you need to sleep, you need to take care of yourself. What do you think Paul would say if someone said, well, Paul, you can't, I notice you said many sleepless nights. You can't, Paul, you're going to die. I mean, I have to think he would, yeah, daily. Did you not hear the gospel call? Take up your cross. There's two of them. And Paul, I noticed you said poured out. You poured. He didn't leave any. He didn't have any you time. You poured out like a drink offering? All of it? Paul, you can't pour from an empty cup. I think he would look at you and say, no, you can't. But you can rejoice. You could be happy that you poured out your cup. That's what he says. He says, even if I'm being poured out on the sacrifice and service of your faith. In other words, if it took, I mean, what does this verse imply? Does this verse not imply that there are providences of God in which, in order to love someone, you have to sacrifice yourself? The world is not run in such a way that we all have our cups tilted at a 45 degree angle so that what's going in comes out and everybody stays full. We're not living in Karl Marx's utopia. We're living in a fallen world, and it's been given to you to suffer. That's the stories God writes. So, not for the sake of gospel propitiation or you to be a sacrifice. He doesn't mean that. But for the sake of gospel progression, could we say? Propagation, could we say? Getting the truth to people, could we say? What, after all, is he talking about when he tells Timothy, take pains, Timothy, to understand the text so you can preach it and you will ensure salvation for those who hear you? What does that imply? You lack truth if you won't take pains in study. And people suffer for that lack of knowledge, do they not? So since our culture is so averse to this idea, of going up in smoke, burning yourself out, or somehow dying, I've heard people criticize even Jim Elliot and Nate Saint of all people and act like, well, that wasn't really martyrdom because of the reason they were killed. Maybe they could have done it this way. Maybe they could have come at it that way. They did it not long ago. I don't remember the brother's name or anything about him, but over in the Indian Ocean. Just here we are in Philippians 2. Look at the end of the chapter. And just ask yourself, if you feel like I've been over the top here, and this is not a big issue, look at the end of the chapter about Epaphroditus. You know Epaphroditus, he came to minister to Paul's need, and even though he was sick, and Paul says in verse 27, he was sick, and God had mercy on him and healed him somehow, and he's sent him back to them. And look what he says in verse 29. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy. And what? Think a man like that is a fool? Honor such men. Why? Because he nearly died for the work of Christ. Risking his life. Satan gets this. Read the book of Job. All that a man has, he will give in exchange for his life. Thus you read in Revelation 12, and they conquered Satan. Why? Because of the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. In what? They did not love their life even when faced with death. What's the worst enemy to have? A man with nothing to lose. No blackmail. Go this way, you're going to die. Go this way, your children are going to get sick. Go this way, this is going to happen, this is going to happen, this is going to happen. It does not matter to a man who said, I have counted all things scubala that I may gain Christ. Take it. Take it. So since our culture is this way, Paul says, yes, I meant sacrifice. That means be burnt out somehow. Give yourself to this, to others. And he adds, to God as a fragrant aroma. So this is the ultimate reason it matters. God thinks a poured out life, like in Jim Elliot's, smells sweet. Remember the old hymn? That old rugged cross, so despised by the world as a wondrous attraction to me. The very same thing that people say, this is a waste, this is terrible, you could have done this, you could have done that, is pleasing. Jesus said, that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination to God. I remember years ago in a sermon, Charles saying that, quoted that verse, the rich young ruler. You know, we think, wow, to be Elon Musk. And he said, that's a terrifying, it's a precarious position, a dangerous position to have all the money in the world and not have Christ. What a horrifying goal to be Elon. Some of you women have these oils. You got them on your shelf. And you like to put them in the diffuser and fill up the house with this scent. How do you get the scent? You've got to pour it out, right? Or maybe if you're not an oil woman, you have your candles. How do you get the scent from this candle? You've got to burn the candle. And you burn the whole thing out. And is it a waste? No, because the candle scent is for you and for your home. And is the oil going to waste? That you? No one ever thinks that. We think, yeah, that's what it was meant for. Perfection. And Paul says, therefore, if I am poured out, I am happy. I rejoice. And so he calls us here, be a fragrant aroma to God. The purpose of your life is to please Him. So it's neither a waste to imitate Christ on the cross because it's ultimately for Him. Do you know Benjamin Franklin was a great writer to some degree in history? And they found out he used to read this set of essays called The Spectator, about 555 essays in there. And he would imitate these writers, and that's kind of how you learn to write. You, Christian, your whole life is to be explained, Paul says, as an act of imitation. And you don't have the spectator, but you have this. And you don't have 555 essays. You have 66 books to read and read and read and read and pray over and pray over and pray over and look for one thing the whole way. Christ and Him crucified. And everything you see of Him, imitate it. Follow Him. So remember this. You're not called by Jesus to be kind, an abstract personal principle. You're called to live this kind of life, His, and not just any old Christian life because someone uses the name Jesus, that you are to live an imitating life of the cross of Christ. So lay out your life. You're called to do this. But that's not the full reasoning, is it? That will cause you to do that. Matter of fact, that won't cause you to do that. Everything thus far is sort of like just law, and it will do nothing. really, and cause nothing but perhaps a sense of failure. You may say, I would love to do that. But Jeffrey, I mess up too much. I've already messed up too much. I'm too weak and sinful. So Paul doesn't end. He goes further than that. It's not just somebody hollering at you, calling out at you. Do this. Remember the saying, do this and live. The law demands but gives me neither legs nor hands. And better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. It gives you the pixie dust. How? So he goes on to mention this. He says, not only live the Christian life because you're called to it, but let's finish with this. Live the Christian life because you can do it. Where do I get this from? The very precious phrase, as beloved children. He means when you do it in this way. If you're not imitating God in this way, you're not obeying this text. If Satan or a misguided conscience or another misguided person is... Remember, Satan can quote scripture even. He can bother you during a sermon. And be after the word is after that word. And twisting it and doing things. I mean, it's like he revealed something to Peter right at the same time God was revealing something to Peter. So get this down. Realize this is the word of God, and don't let anyone take this from you, that you are called to imitate him, but as beloved children. Now that means two thoughts. That means do it with sweetness, and that means do it with sureness. These are the two thoughts that will make you realize you can do it. They'll renew your mind. So first of all, just notice, as beloved children means to do it with sweetness. It means to, you're to imitate. When you're reading your Bible and you're finding what Christ did, you're to imitate this the way you would follow your brother, the way you would imitate your own parent. So think of a dad, it's a Saturday, he's out working in the yard or something, and he's making a pile of sticks over here, and he's going and he's throwing and he's getting more and throwing, and maybe people are outside doing stuff, and all of a sudden here comes the little boy in the diaper and he throws a little stick and does he say, you fool, what a failure, what a puny throw, look how far you fell short of the mark? No. He doesn't even mention it. There's a smile and a delight. That's what it means to be a beloved child. God is not even grading you anymore. The Lord does not impute sin to you anymore because it's been imputed to Him. But that is how we imagine God looking at us, isn't it? At your effort to pray, at your effort to read the Word, at your effort to evangelize or to hope in Him or to have joy or to conquer something, whatever it is, Paul says, look, I'm not calling you to live the Christian life like that. I'm calling you to live it like that little boy you just imagined, that in you He's well pleased with that effort. Second, do it as a beloved children means to do it with sureness. The way, put it this way, a beloved child would think to himself, it's in his blood to do this. It's in his genetics to do this. There's an indicative encouragement of the fact that, like, I'm the child of this person. I'm a chip off the old block. There's a sense in which I got the upper hand here than other people in the world because I'm the child. Do you know we have some Lord of the Rings and Hobbit fans here? If we don't, you can repent. It's okay. But wonderful, the beginning, Bilbo. What a puny guy. What a simple guy. What a little hobbit. Could make no difference. And he thought, "There's no. How can he go on this great big adventure?" You know what he said? "I'm not a Took. I'm a Baggins." You know what he didn't know? He actually had Took blood in his blood, in his family background. What's Tolkien weaving in there? He did have it in him. He just didn't realize it. And what Paul says here is, I'm not calling you to live some Christian life as if you have no ability within you to do it. And you're just going to strain and try and fail and constantly go through this cycle. No, no, no. Paul says, in a sense, you have the genetics for it. Go to the book that rings with that term, Genesis. You are literally made in God's image, which means you're His son. I know that people get squirrely about that, about calling unbelievers the children of God, but it is in the text, you know? So we got to cipher it all out, of course. There's the fall and the children of the devil as well and all that. But Paul says to those people in Acts 17 that we're the offspring of God. We're the children of God. Adam is called the son of God in the genealogy. And in Genesis 5, and he had a son according to his image. It's clear what image means, at least some of what it means. This idea of sonship, this idea of being generated, of coming, your cause coming from him. It's clear that God views humans as his children. But there's more if you're a believer. Not only are you the image of God by virtue of creation, but you remade in his image by virtue of recreation. Chapter 2 of this book, created in him. Chapter 4 of this book, you've been renewed and recreated in knowledge and holiness of the truth. So it's like a double Genesis. This whole idea of making man in our own image, and then now, based on that indicative fact, go out and do this. There's a double wind in your sail. You're not only made in his image, you're remade in his image. One of my favorite scenes, as we wrap up here, I want to ask you this genuinely. I mean, every part of this sermon is genuine, but with more genuineness, I want to ask you. In The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Mr. Tumnus meets Lucy, and he realizes she's a human. And he's like, "No, no, you are in fact human." I want to ask you, have you ever just stared in the mirror and marveled about the fact that you're made in the image of your Creator? Have you? Tell me you have. Surely you have. You've not missed this fact. And the wonder of this fact. Surely it doesn't just roll right over. Oh, made in the image. The alternative is you just arose out of chance, impersonal stardust. Do you see the difference? If you haven't, I hope you do when you brush your teeth tonight. You may think I'm crazy. That's fine. This book has truth in it that Paul says, if we're beside ourselves, it is because of God. Has this never drove you to just stare in your eyeballs and think, who am I? And where did I come from? And to realize you're made in his image. Why? What does it do? Well, let's end with this. You've seen in the news lately the defacing of these works of art? tomato juice, potato soup, all of this. And then they found out, well, they've got them covered and they didn't do anything to them. Do you realize what Paul is saying? You're not only made in His image, it is a metaphysical, by nature, fact. It is irrevocable, unchangeable, and that's why Jesus pursues sinners and He refers to them as coins in Luke 15. I want you to get this image in your mind, young Christian, of a penny, of a worn out, dirty penny on the street. And a new one, which one is worth more? A raggedy dollar taped up, you're not even sure if they're going to take it at the counter, versus a crisp one that was just newly printed. Which one is worth more? This book teaches the most defiled, rotted, horrific state homeless person is worth more than the Andromeda galaxy. They're more beautiful than that galaxy, than what James Webb telescope is telling us. Nothing can change that about you. Do you hear that? No sin you could ever fall into can change this about you. You're still made in His image. No, nothing that anyone can do, nothing that you can do can ever change this. I can still come to you and say, you're still made in His image. I can come to you in years in the future, like Rafiki came to Simba. And you may think I'm confused and all that and say, no, no, no. You're confused. You don't even know who you are. Remember what he said? You're Mufasa's boy. And that began this renewing of the mind process, which changed. And what did he end up doing? Imitating his father. So if you find yourself in this dark place in years to come, maybe the Lord will allow you to remember this sermon, as I remembered that one years ago from Brother Don. And may it be a truth that sets you free. I'm made in His image, remade in His image. Therefore, I will get up and go to my Father. May seem simple to you, but it's a powerful thought, and it's a redeeming thought. It's a wonderful thought worth singing about. So let's close in prayer. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for all these precious people. Thank you for giving us an opportunity to start here considering your word. Lord, I pray for every individual life. I know that we have no idea what will happen to them in the future, all the directions. But we know, Lord, you've ordained to use your word and your body, your church, when it gathers together to do things. So I pray not only for this sermon, but all the ones that will come, that you'll bless these men and help these men. Pray even for Sunday, Lord, Brother Charles. I pray, Lord, that you would give words, thoughts, truths to believers that they never forget. And that becomes so precious to them, and that redeem them and rescue them. As it is said, the light shines in the darkness and the darkness does not overcome it. Pray you would do that in their life, Lord, whether you reveal it to us in our lifetime or not. In Jesus' name, amen.